We're going to be looking at Ezra's prayer this morning. Ezra chapter 9. I'll be starting with verse 5. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. And it goes like this. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten his eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the king of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I want to really talk this morning about a word, about a concept that you and I frankly really just hate and despise. And yet it's all over this prayer. And the word, the simple word, is guilt. The term guilt. It really is the angst that plagues humanity. And being the 4th of July, you may have heard this quote, at least the second part of it. I'd like to open with it. It was Benjamin Franklin, as everything was unfolding during the Revolution, and we were sort of a fledgling nation, and we realized that we had to move out of sort of a revolutionary period into an actual country with laws and rules, and so a constitution was starting to be formed. And he said, our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, and you know this last part, don't you? Nothing is certain except death and taxes. Did you know that was from Franklin? I actually believe that guilt probably should rank up there with these two. Maybe even take over both of these. There are some quotes that go like this. Guilt is the worst enemy of true happiness and self-esteem. It is indeed the worst thing you could ever do to your soul. It's an interesting quote. Do you notice? So guilt is self-inflicted by this author or by this person. Pam, her name was. Then Anthony Hopkins says, guilt is the thief of life. What we're going to do as we look at this prayer is we're gonna play darts. I don't know another way to, maybe we're out shooting archery. For those of you that have shot archery in the past, maybe you've done it at camp. Maybe you're really, really good at it and you hunt. But when you are usually aiming at a target, you know that there is a bullseye directly in the middle. And what kind of comes out of the bullseye are many colored rings, and usually you are half decent if you can at least hit the rings, right? And the goal is to get closer and closer to the center until you finally hit the bullseye. We're going to kind of go after the prayer, this prayer, like that. The goal is to work out and come in. And so the way that theologically this prayer sort of constructs itself is in a chiasm. Can you say the word chiasm? Say chiasm. It's really fun. Chiasm. Or a chiastic structure. And what it does is, if it starts with something up here, like you say one sentence, an A sentence, well, down at the very bottom, it's going to end with that. And then if you come to the next point, well, that's going to be next. And these points keep coming in until finally you hit something in the middle. And with this particular chiastic structure, the middle is going to be kind of the wow factor and going to make you go, whoa, cool. But where we need to start first is in the outer rim with the sort of the first few verses of 9 and 6, and he ends in 15. And we need to deal with this idea of guilt and what guilt is. Before I define guilt, I think it's sort of interesting that I probably wouldn't have to define it, because you and I probably know, at least by experience, what it is. And I would think that most of us either do one of two things, and maybe we float in the middle somewhere. I would be talking to you if you are the kind of person who daily deals with just overwhelming guilt about everything. You are the one that apologizes for absolutely everything, even if it's not your fault, even if it's the farthest thing from your control. You are the first one to just say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Because there is this sense of guilt that just weighs on you. Maybe it gets a little more serious, and there have been things in your past where you can just not let them go. Yes, you've maybe taken them before God. They are years gone, years out. You are a different person. And yet somehow these things just keep coming up in your mind, coming up in your heart, and you just live with the guilt that weighs. There are some of us who probably are on the other end of the spectrum and don't really we don't really feel a whole lot of guilt per se. We're able to somehow get around it or get through it. It's not natural for us to feel guilty all the time, and yet it's still there. We have dealt in our society and just worldwide in many ways with guilt. We have tried to get rid of it in all kinds of ways. And some of these ways you might go, yeah, that's how I do it. And the first is really just sort of an intellectual or a teaching kind of way. And to be very honest with you, I was just inundated with this past week on Thursday. Corbin and I were finally able, man, you think as big of a soccer fan I am, I would have been to the very first Charlotte game. It took me a couple months to finally get to a game. Tickets were a present, and we went on Thursday, and it was an absolute blast. But Thursday was right in the middle of June, which now June is now the celebration for a whole new thing called Pride. And so they decided that Thursday night was going to be Pride night, and it was just unbelievably, overwhelmingly celebrated. And I was thinking to myself, this is an amazing way to get around guilt. That what you do is you take sin that is explicit and you rejoice over it. And you treat it as if it's some kind of achievement for mankind. And what does it do? It sweeps guilt right under the rug and somehow makes you proud about the fact that you can be rebellious. But that's not the only way. Other ways that we deal with guilt are maybe entertainment. We don't want to deal with reality, so we do everything in our power to escape. And see, it doesn't make the entertainment necessarily wrong, but we're using it for wrong purposes. We try to run away from the guilt that we're feeling, and we cover it up by whatever entertainment might be out there. And there's, you know, we can open 100 different doors for different ways to go after it. For more serious, I don't know if it's more serious, but it's much more detrimental. It's probably why drugs are so prevalent in today's society. And they have been for the past few decades. But we don't seem to be getting better with them. In fact, we're finding new ways and new things to take, and new things to get addicted to. This goes right up with the use of alcohol and alcoholism. It's blamed on all kinds of things, but if you were to bury, if you were to dig way down to where the whole thing starts, it probably is a sense of guilt and trying to run away from guilt. Where this gets really bad is the suicide numbers, where the guilt just becomes so overbearing that you just need an escape, and so you finally take your own life. But all of these probably put together don't amount to the one thing where most people run to try to hide from their guilt, and that is religion. Most people run to religion. And the reason why is simply because they want to come into a service where they can do everything that happens that they need to do, kneel and sing and pray and do all the things, at least with half a heart, one eye open and the other eye still sleeping because they went to bed so late the night before. So they can walk out and say, "Ah, I feel better about myself. I can go out now and live again like I did last week." There was a man who entered a bar. He bought a glass of beer, and immediately he threw it at his bartender, right in his face. The bartender was ready to jump over that bar and knock some sense into this guy. Well, the guy immediately starts helping him clean up, and he's with everything. He's like, "I am so sorry. I don't know what gets into me, but every single time I walk into a bar and ask for my first drink, I do this. I don't know why. I'm very, very sorry." He helped clean up the shirt the bartender was wearing. The bartender said, "Yeah, that's fine, but you need to get out of my bar. No longer. I will never serve you a drink again." Well, it was months down the road where the gentleman walks back into the bar and the bartender is like, "My goodness, what are you doing here? I told you never to come back." And he said, "It's okay. I have had help. I've seen a psychiatrist. Things are taken care of. I finally worked through my issues." And the bartender, with reluctance, says, "Okay, what do you want?" He says, "I need a drink." And so the bartender gave him a drink. And immediately, that gentleman took that drink and threw it in the bartender's face. And with all of the rage boiling up in the bartender asks, "What is going on? I thought you were healed or cured." And he said, "I have been. I no longer feel guilt for what I do." I want us to understand this morning that God doesn't want us to run from our guilt. He wants us to face it head on. Guilt is actually, at least we're going to talk about just in a second, maybe different facets of the way guilt works. But understand this, guilt is actually a blessing. It is amazing how our God takes everything that is negative and flips it around on its head and uses it as a blessing for us. Here in this prayer, what we have is we have a distinction, and this is vitally important for us to get, a distinction between guilt and guilty feelings. In verses 6, 7, and 15, if you're looking at those, let me read them again. It says in 6, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you." Being ashamed and having a blushed face is guilty feelings. It's feeling bad about something. Then he goes on and says, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt," he uses the term there, guilt, "has mounted up to the heavens." This idea of guilt is this idea of actually, objectively crossing a line, of falling short of something, of doing something wrong against an authority. So we have an objective version of what guilt is. We know guilt well when we talk about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve committed a sin against God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when they were not supposed to. Here in Ezra, Ezra is praying specifically over this sin where the people of Israel, the men of Israel in particular, are intermarrying with foreign women that have not come into the covenant with Israel. So they are bringing their gods and their cultures and everything else, and the people of Israel are giving themselves over to their gods and their cultures and the things that they are doing. And so it is a guilt in the fact that they are sinning objectively against God. And then what follows is this idea of guilty feelings, this idea of shame, this this sense, this yucky sense, and you all know what I'm talking about, this yucky sense of doing something and going, oh man, I don't like feeling like this. I have crossed a line. I've done something I should not have done. Listen to this. This comes from Martin Lloyd Jones. He says, you will never make yourself feel you are a sinner. Because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on a very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves, even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners. We will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. Do you understand that there are those out there, in fact, we all at one time in our given sinful natures, where we do anything and everything to not condemn ourselves, to not point our finger at ourselves and say that we have done anything wrong. In fact, Romans 1, that's what Romans 1 is really truly all about. Yes, deep down, way pushed down, I know that I'm doing something wrong. But I've shoved it so far down that it's no longer even truth anymore. I don't even see it. Do you understand then that what God does in your life as a believer, the idea that you can actually see guilt for what it is, that you can have guilty feelings the way that you should, is actually a blessing from God. I know it doesn't seem this way, but what God's justice really does is it exposes our guilt, and that should add a smile to our face. Because what it leaves room for then is for God's favor to cover us in his mercy. Sinful man brings out the favor of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are in the midst of struggling with sin, when you have to turn to him again because you have sinned, that God loves you perfectly? That he has a smile on his face when he meets with you? Sinful man brings out the favor, the loving kindness, the mercy of God. You see, God's holiness, first, this idea of guilt and the way that God's justice exposes who we really are. And that's what Ezra is praying in these first and last verses, is that, my goodness, God, you are the holy one, the perfect one. And we are sinful. He even states that we are unfaithful and you are faithful. We see it. We are exposed for who we are. But then the response, at least God's response to us, is because of my holiness, I want to work in your life. Why? Because what does he want to do with his holiness? He wants to share it with you and I, you and me. He wants to share it. He wants us to know his holiness, to possess his holiness the way he does. He wants us to be just and righteous the way he is. So he will do anything that it takes in order to be able to share it with us. And so there are a couple ways that he does this. Mostly, because of his holiness, he must be gracious to us. And all over this, this prayer, what we find as we come in a little closer is now this idea of favor. We see it in verse 8. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. And then we see down in verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us, but less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us a remnant. We see first as we read this text, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but from verse really 6 where the prayer starts all the way down to 15, what I was really kind of stuck with for at least a day or two before I could really even get started on this was that there is no actual repentance going on in this prayer. At no point does Ezra actually say, "Lord, please forgive us. Lord, we confess that we have done this. Now, Lord, please take care of it and wipe it away." But then it hit me. Maybe I was really just kind of searching for anything. And so this, I don't know, we'll see. I'll give it to you. You tell me if you like this or not. The whole prayer opens with a context, like we studied in Sunday school last week. What does verse 5 say? What is happening in the midst of the prayer, or as the prayer is going on? It says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." There was something that God required of Israel, the nation, to do every morning and every night as a nation of Israel. And what it was to have a burnt sacrifice. And what the burnt sacrifice represented for all of Israel to see was their forgiveness of sin. This factual thing that God was going to... Almost kind of what Mark said in our confession. It didn't matter necessarily if the people felt it or not, how much their emotions wanted it or not. Whatever they felt like, this was a fact that was going to be accomplished. When that bull, when that sheep was sacrificed, what was a fact, as much as their guilt was a fact, it was a fact that God was showing grace and mercy through the blood of that animal, that propitiation, the wrath of God was going to be turned and grace was going to be poured out on the people and forgiveness would take place. So this whole prayer is founded on the fact that God forgives sin. That's the reality of it. And then we see in verse 8 that again, it's with favor, that he responds with favor. This is mercy and grace, and that God, our great Father, he takes pleasure. He takes pleasure in finding favor with his children. And then in verse 13, where it talks about this idea of punished less than our iniquities deserve, I hope what a good example of this would be is a father who loves his child so much, and yet the child is full of guilt because of something that they did, where they crossed a line, they rebelled against a parent. And so what does the parent do most of the time? Most of the time, the parent forms a punishment so that it fits the child, so that the child can learn and grow from it. The parent is not supposed to destroy the child because of it. And so there is a fatherly sense here where what God the Father is doing to Israel is he is chastising them. He is teaching them. He is disciplining them because he loves them so much. He's not waiting again for them to screw up so that he can whip out that belt, go out and find that largest stick and just beat them, because he does not find pleasure in that. And then in verse 8 and 15, we find another way that he shows grace is that he says that he will keep a remnant, that there will always be a remnant, that no matter how bad the nation of Israel gets, there will be a remnant that God will protect. This is just simply God's faithfulness to his people, to his covenant. This is another great proof that salvation does not somehow just magically well up in our hearts. And somehow we have the power to just accomplish it on our own. But what God is, what Ezra is praying here is that God is establishing a remnant. Even in the midst of their sin, he's faithful. And then verse 9, and I want to read this one. It says, "For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia." And then catch this. "To grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a protection in Judea and in Jerusalem." One of the greatest ways that God shows grace that Ezra brings out is that even in the midst of sin, God gives his people something to do. He trusts them, entrusts them with something. I just kept picturing over and over again a child, let's just say that. I won't mention any names today, but a child who just seems to be somewhat messy and enjoys dropping things all over the place and making messes. And if you happen to know me, I am very OCD. So this is the way I work as a poor father, is that when it happens once, I say, not again, I don't need help. Could you imagine if God ever did that with us? But you understand that in our sin, what God does is as you are walking the plate of food, and the first time, because we are so sinful, we drop it and we say, man, we're sorry. And there's a mess. What our God does is he comes and runs and helps us clean it up. And then he doesn't just say, grace be with you, go sit on the bench for the rest of your life. But tomorrow when dinner's served, he calls you by name. And he says, I need you. The entree needs to get taken to the table again. I need you to take it. And night after night, whether you slip up or not, he continues to ask you to be a part of his plan. He empowers us to work. It's beautiful. So as God brings out in us, not only shows us that we have crossed the line with guilt, but also gives us guilty feelings. And again, well, I'll explain that in a second because I think that needs a little bit more unpacking. And he really exposes us. He exposes us with our guilt. His grace, what his grace does is he covers us. But then he doesn't stop there. And this is where we get into this really neat thing that what Ezra is doing, this whole prayer, is really a confession. And what confession does, we find in the very middle of this, is it unites our hearts and our minds with our God. It unites our hearts and minds. So confession really, truly, is simply a positive assertion that you agree with the standard. Does that make sense? When you confess anything, really what it is saying is that you agree with something higher than you. And so the two ways that we can do this is maybe one negative and one positive. And we did both of these this service. So when we read together for our confession of faith, we were confessing together what repentance is. What God has revealed in his word, what truth is regarding repentance. And so what we are doing together is we are agreeing with the revealed word of God what truth is concerning repentance. That's confession. That's confessing. A second way to confess, which would be negative, is again when we come before God in confession of our sin. When you've broken a standard. Or you go to your parent because you've broken a standard. Or when that cop car comes wheeling up behind you and hands you a ticket. Of course, most of the time we don't confess in those situations. We go, we were not, right? We were actually doing 10 over what you quoted us. But there is this sense where we are then confessing and agreeing with what we've done wrong. You see, when we confess to God, we're admitting or agreeing that he is who he says he is, that his thoughts are right, that his ways and his actions are right. And ultimately what this does is this brings glory to God. It sets us free from our guilt. And it brings us satisfaction, where normally a life of guilt would do anything but. Ezra's prayer is a prayer of confession. He's adoring God, yes, for his justice and his grace and his mercy. But what I love about this over and over again is really, it just comes together with Mark's confession today. And it's this simple idea of more and more just coming in line with the way God thinks. His perspective. This life is really a life of just learning his perspective. And the more we come into an understanding of his perfection, perception and agree with it, his perspective, what we are really doing is we are practically living a life of confession, which we are asked to do. One of the things that Ezra does in this prayer is there is in verse 7 and 8, he really kind of gets into this idea of the past history of sins. And he's sort of specific, but there's also this generality of the sins that have been committed. And it is very much geared towards the nation. But then as we go on in the prayer, he gets specific. And one of the things I just want to pull out of this is that I just feel like one of the areas, at least in my life, as I walk with my Lord, is that there is this generalness to confession that I am usually willing to bring to God. And where I usually draw lines and get stuck in the mud is over specific things that are constantly in my life. There was a Prussian king, Frederick the Great, who once was touring a Berlin prison. And the prisoners fell on their knees before him. And so the way it worked, if you can picture a prison, they didn't keep everybody locked up. For whatever reason, maybe they weren't going to come after him quite the same way as maybe you would see in a movie or you would consider this day and age. But all of the prisoners were actually lined up, almost as if they were an army. And the king comes up and he stands in front of them and all of them bow. They fall to their knees. And every one of them starts yelling out to the king that they're innocent. Except for one man in the back. There's one man in the back who's standing there. He doesn't take a knee, but he's quiet. And of course, the king, hearing everything and seeing everything that's going on, he stops everything because he wants to know what's involved with this one gentleman and why he's doing things differently. And so he calls him up and he asks this man why he's in prison. Why are you here? He says. And the man says, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." And the king says, "Are you guilty?" He says, "Yes, indeed, I am. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then calls the jailers in and he says, "I need you to do me a favor and I need you to take the shackles off this man and release him. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy it," he says. And so this man, who deserves to be there, is free to go. All he did was simply agree with the fact that his guilt was truth, that his guilty feelings deserved to be there, that his punishment was just. He was exposed. And yet the king, seeing this, covers him. What is our response this morning to something like this, to this prayer? I think it's, well, there's a few things that we can pull out of it, but the first thing that you and I must come to grips with, we must learn. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, I don't care what age you are, I think we all struggle with this, and it's to simply call sin what it is, to call guilt what it is, and to stop shirking from the responsibility that somehow we're not culpable. That, well, we just don't deal with it. That we are one of the inmates that's on our knees worshiping our God while we say we're innocent. And we are not. I think what goes along with that as we must call sin what it is, that we should also encourage you to be thankful for the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has shown you that sin is sin. That the guilt that we have is not some disease. Nietzsche called guilt a disease. That once societies started to form, guilt was something that societies just happened, poof, all of a sudden now we feel guilty because we had to start working with each other and dealing with each other and making each other happy. And when I couldn't make you happy, I had this weird sensation. And it was guilt. And so we will reach heroism in our society when we all learn to throw off the shackles of guilt. Of course, that is not true. But we should thank our God for the fact that we, not that we have it, per se. We don't want to thank God for our sin. But those guilty feelings, that regret, that godly regret that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Second, and I just feel like we need to hear this today too, is that in our guilt and in our guilty feelings and in our regret and in our sin, you and I must learn to turn to God. How many of us am I explaining when I say normally this is how it actually works? We struggle with sin, and each of us has our pet sin that we love to keep. The way people are walking around with the dogs now in these see-through little cases at the mall, it's wonderful. We love to keep our sin nice and close to us so we can pet it and feed it and do everything we need to. And when we commit it again, we feel, because God's grace, we feel that regret and we feel that we have sinned and that we've fallen short. And you know what we do? Do we go to Him? No. You know what we wait for? We wait to feel better in ourselves first before we're, okay, I don't feel the guilt quite so much. I feel better for, I wait a week and then we go to God. We wait a day and then we go to God. We must learn as the church, as individual followers of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of our good Father, that He is waiting, ready, and it pleases Him to forgive sin. It pleases Him. On some level, He lives for it. That means in the midst of sin, it should stop us from sin, obviously. But after you are done committing it, hopefully you agree right then and there that it's wrong. And you know what you do? You be like a little child and you climb up in your father's lap and you cry over it. And you say, I need this to go away. You need to take care of this. Forgive me. And I'll probably do it again tomorrow. But there needs to be this sense where we are running back to God immediately. Where we want to be people that are in the midst of confession, because ultimately, you know what it does? It shows our dependence on God. It shows our dependence in all that Christ has accomplished for us. It doesn't say, yeah, thank you for that, but I'm okay. I know I sinned, I failed, I'm sorry. Let's just have some space for a while. I'll come back when I'm ready. And then three is simply, we must learn to forsake it. How do we do that? Well, again, part of it is living a life of confession. We live to confess. Why? Because what is confessing? It's agreeing with God. So when we don't agree with Him, we must wrestle with it. Why? Why do I not agree with God on this particular? Do you think He's wrong? No. Okay, then what is going on here? What is the lie that I am telling myself? What's the lie I'm buying into with the world? What is it that makes this sin so wonderful? And God, I thought You were supposed to be more wonderful. So I need You to prove it to me. I need You to show Yourself to me in a way that makes this sin look horrific in my eyes. You see, we learn, we confess over and if it's a million times a day. Confession is a wonderful place for a believer to be. Ezra was there. And in fact, what this prayer does is right in the middle of it. What this prayer teaches is that, God, this is what You hate. Here's our guilt. This is the things that we have been doing. We have forsaken You, though You have not forsaken us. Now what should we do? And Ezra, in his prayer, have you ever done this? You actually pray the answer? I know what I should do. I should stop doing this. I need to tell Israel that this is a sin. And we all need to get together and we need to figure this out and we need to come up with a solution. What is the solution? Is it my phone that is making me sin? Maybe I need to get rid of it. Oh my goodness, no, I can't. I can't get rid of my phone. Are you crazy? You know what I use it for? All these other things? There's no way. Maybe it's TV. No, there's no way. I can't get rid of my TV. Maybe it's the books I read. I can't get rid of my books. Maybe it's the radio I turn on. I can't get rid of my radio. Maybe it's the foods. I can't get rid of it. Do you understand? Do you see how we just don't agree? There needs to be this sense that in our prayers, what God is doing is He's changing our hearts, which He says He will do. He will be the one that helps us agree. And then ultimately what He will do is as time progresses, as we work through this life, what God does, this beautiful dance, is He does allow us to agree on some of these things. More and more and more, we come in different levels of grace to the point where some of these things that used to be such holds on our life, these vices on our life, now they're just the, why do I waste time with these things? And that is God working in our hearts, in our minds, to rid us of these things. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't, we don't sit on the couch and we just don't wait for God to do that. What God is asking us to do, and what Ezra is doing here, is in his prayer, at the end of it, he goes, okay, now what are the steps I must do? We can even call it discipline. He wants to be disciplined. He wants Israel to be disciplined, while all along knowing that God is the one that is going to work in him and in Israel for their obedience. But ultimately, that's where prayer leads us. And I hope that where our heart then ends is with Augustine near the end of his Confessions, where at the beginning of it, he prays a prayer like this: God, I don't want to bring anything before you, because if I do, I might find some guilt in my life and find that I do something wrong. And the last thing I want to do is blame me for anything that I might have done against you. But at the end of the book, he says this: I wish now in memory to review my past sins. What? Who wants to spend time on that? I wish now to review in memory my past wickedness, for the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I still love them, but that I may love you, my God. For love of your love, I do this, recalling in the bitterness of self-examination my wicked ways, that you may grow sweet to me, your sweetness without deception. Let's be a people that if we are found anywhere, it's walking and living a life of confession. It just consumes our day. Let's pray.